for singing out. Thank you, Mark and Dan, for that wonderful musical presentation of the great songs of Easter. I confess to you, I can never remember what those instruments are called, so I call them the tiny tubas. But boy, they have what a rich sound for what a rich message. Thank you, Lois, for also enabling that. Wonderful songs that celebrate the season of a risen Savior. That's our theme today as we come together to talk about the resurrection of Christ. The passage before us, if the central passage to talk about the resurrection is chapter 15 of the book of 1 Corinthians. There's a whole 58-verse chapter talking about the meaning and significance of resurrection. And so we're going to take now that might have terrified you when I said 58 verses. We're going to look at three, but I am going to bring in some other passages as well. But so we're going to look at the meaning and significance of resurrection. So that's where Paul was correcting the church of Corinth, and we'll look at that message. Our text today is from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'll be reading verses 20 to 23. But now, Christ is risen from the dead, and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. That's our passage. And notice he begins by saying, but now. It feels like we're walking into the middle of a conversation, and we are. 1 Corinthians is a book written to the Corinthian church. And much of the book is straightening out, answering questions and straightening out some issues they had. And this passage deals with the fact that there was a struggle going on. There were those in the church of Corinth who were influenced by their Greek culture and their Greek background, and they were denying the reality of resurrection. To the Greek world, the spirit is good, the body is bad. And so in Greek philosophy, the last thing you would want would be to resurrect the body. You want to get rid of the body so you're all spirit. That was influencing the young Christians in Corinth. And some of them were saying, well, there is no resurrection. Or maybe they would say, well, Christ is resurrected, but that's it. And so Paul addresses that. In our passage, the verses before, like I said, it starts with, but now. Let's put the context into that by starting at verse 12 of chapter 15. Here's what Paul says. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how does some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith also is empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Then also, those who've fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. So Paul is saying, some of you are denying there's such a thing as resurrection. If you do that, then you deny the resurrection of Christ. And if Christ isn't risen, Christianity is an empty sham. One of the things I've said many times is that the Christian faith, our faith, is a historical faith. It's based in historical reality. It's not like, you know, just some myths and legends that teach nice ideas. It's based on a historical facts. God came into the world and was born a baby in the city of Bethlehem, a real place. He lived his life there in Israel. He performed his miracles, taught his message. He died on a cross in Jerusalem. He was buried in a tomb in Jerusalem, and he rose again from the dead in Jerusalem. The resurrection is essential, though. And so Paul is saying, if some of you deny the resurrection, you're denying Christianity. He says, and if that's the case, then those of us who've been preaching the gospel have been lying to you. Those who have died in their sin without forgiveness, without life, without hope. He's saying, if there is no resurrection, then the Christian message offers no hope. No help. D.L. Moody, I've mentioned it before, an evangelist of a previous generation, he said this: the resurrection is the keystone of the arch on which our faith is supported. Have you ever seen when they use stones to make an arch? There's that center stone, that kind of where the other stones meet. That stone's the keystone. You take that out and the whole arch comes down. He says that's the resurrection to the Christian life, to the Christian message. You take it out, the whole thing falls apart. If Christ is not risen, we must impeach all those witnesses for lying. If Christ is not risen, we have no proof that the crucifixion of Jesus differed from that of the two thieves who suffered with him. If Christ is not risen, it is impossible to believe his atoning death was accepted. As one philosopher said, if Christ is risen, then nothing else matters. And if Christ is not risen, then nothing else matters. The resurrection is central to the Christian life, and it's a central point in history. Christ risen from the dead. Now, he talked about that, and he reminds them. And I always like reading people like Paul and seeing how he has to explain his teaching and remind them of his teaching. And so when he is addressing this in this chapter, verses 3 to 8, he says, remember what I taught you. He says, I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And that he was seen by Cephas, that's Peter, and then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he is seen by James, then by all the apostles, then last of all, he was seen by me also, by one born, as it were, out of due time. Notice he starts listing through the witnesses to the resurrection. And he walks through kind of the course of how many of them saw Christ, and he says, and he himself saw the risen Christ. I remember the first time someone ever presented to me the gospel message. And the booklet they were using used a quote from this section. It talked about that there were more than 500 witnesses to the resurrection. Now, at that point in my life, I didn't even know if God existed. I certainly did not believe the Christian message. But I was struck by the fact, 500 witnesses to the resurrection of Christ on just one occasion. And so what Paul is emphasizing is it fulfills Scripture, and it's a historical fact. And I love, as he writes, many of the witnesses still alive. But that's what, by the way, you've noticed he uses the phrase falling asleep. That's a New Testament way of describing death, because it suggests that death is a time of rest. And in most cases, when we fall asleep, we're going to rise again. And so, in other words, we're going to awaken. And so he talks about those who, many of the witnesses in Jesus' day, in Paul's day, were still alive. I always imagine, as this letter was being read in a church, so they get to that place of some are still alive, and maybe someone nudging the guy next to him and saying, I was one of the 500. jaw drops. Really? We're going to lunch after the service. I want to hear every word. And that's what he's saying is you could go today and you can meet people that saw the risen Christ. It's a historical fact, verifiable historical fact. So back to our passage. It begins this way. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now, what does Paul mean when he says that Jesus was the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep? Again, to fall asleep is to be dead. He says he's the first fruits of the resurrection. What does that mean? Well, he's referring to an Old Testament concept that's laid out pretty strongly. It was part of the traditions and practices of the Jews of the Old Testament, and the Jews of his day, and the Jews of our day. You'll see this laid out in the book of Leviticus, chapter 23. In chapter 23 of Leviticus, it describes the festivals. They had a calendar of events, as we often do. We're here at celebrating Easter. December, we celebrate the birth of Christ and other things as well. Well, they had a calendar to remind them of God's dealings with them. In verse 3, it says, on the seventh day is a Sabbath. Every week was a reminder. On the seventh day, that would be Saturday, they took a day of rest and they remembered God for his grace to his people. And then starting at verse 4 and 5, it talks about another feast. On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. We just remembered that with our Seder service. And on the 15th day of the month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So Passover, that's they sacrificed the lamb and they had that meal that remembered their redemption from Exodus. That was followed by a week of unleavened bread with no yeast. Kind of tasteless bread. But it was a reminder of their time of affliction in Egypt. So they had the Passover, then there was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then skipping down in Leviticus 23 to verse 10, and he says, "Now speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give you and reap its harvest, you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." And so here that's where he talks about first fruits. The idea was, as they had a harvest, they would take the very first fruit. In this case, they're thinking about grain. The first grain that was, they could have harvested and roasted and eaten. Instead of taking it home and making a loaf of bread, they took it to the temple and had a ceremony of waving it before the Lord. In other words, they were offering it to the Lord in sacrifice. What were they doing by that? First of all, that was their way of saying, "Thank you, God, for the harvest that's beginning." And they say that in war, it's hard to find atheists in the foxhole. War makes people cry out in prayer. I can't imagine being a farmer without praying. The need for rain, if the weather isn't just right, it can be devastating or it can be incredibly productive. And so as they came out and saw that harvest growing, and that wasn't just, it's a beautiful field. It was much more simple than that. We eat this year. And so they would take the first and they would give it to the Lord. And in doing that, they would say, "Lord, thank you, because you're the one that's giving the harvest." And they were saying, "Lord, and you come first." It always reminds me of, when I think about that, of what Proverbs says in Proverbs 3, verses 9 and 10. "Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine." In other words, God first. And so when they gave that first fruit to the Lord, that was kind of daring. But what they were basically saying is, Lord, we're going to trust you to bring in the rest of the harvest. And so it was honoring the Lord for giving, and it was also saying, and Father, we will trust you for the provision of the harvest. And so that festival, notice he said back in Leviticus, it was to be the day after the Sabbath is when they had the first fruits. What Sabbath? Well, he's talking about the Passover, then the unleavened bread, and really, in many ways, that's considered one feast because it's one right after another. The day after the Sabbath, what that would mean is the Passover, then would come a Sabbath day, a Saturday. That was their day of rest. The day after Saturday, now here's my test to see if you're really listening. Maybe I make pull out a piece of paper. What's the day after Saturday? Sunday, the first day of the week, was first fruits. The Sunday after the Saturday, after the Passover, they celebrated first fruits. When did Jesus rise from the dead? The Sunday after the Saturday, after Passover. And so he rose from the dead on the very day that Israel was celebrating first fruits. And so that probably brought it right to mind for Paul, but it also expresses something. Jesus is the first fruit of the resurrection. Verse 20, he says, but now Christ is risen from the dead, and he's become the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. And so the first thing he wants to say is, but now. Some of you are denying the resurrection, and I've laid out for you, Christ is risen. So he's showed them, if Christ isn't risen, there is no hope. But there is hope because Christ is risen. Oh, Paul, how do you know that? Because I met him on the road to Damascus. I have talked to the resurrected Christ. He speaks with authority. And you can almost imagine his impatience. And for some of you that deny it, I'd like to throttle you. No, he wouldn't say that. Paul is too holy for that. But how can you deny this? I've seen him. I myself am a witness of the resurrected Christ, and I'm just one of many. He is risen. And with that, he's the first fruits of the harvest. And here he's trying to make a point. Christ isn't just risen from the dead. There's a whole harvest of resurrection to follow. Just as they came and they brought a few stalks of barley grain, that would be the first grain harvest, as they brought that in and brought that to the temple, that was just a hint of the harvest to come. And so as Christ rose from the dead, he is just a hint of the abundance of the harvest to come. And he says that's true of those who have fallen asleep. And as I've mentioned, he's talking there. That's his way of describing the dead in Christ. See, death, we're getting into the spring, right? And there's some wonderful blooming and green and flowers coming. But this is also the time when we figure out which trees didn't make it through this year's freeze. And so we go out, and that when everything else is budding around it, and there's that tree that's just dry wood, what does that mean? It's not asleep. It's dead. There's no hope for it. So that's what the New Testament likes to call for believers dying. They're asleep. Now, the Bible says, absent from the body, present with the Lord. So, I mean, they're present with the Lord, but the body is like it's asleep. And the whole point is, it's coming back to life in the resurrection. So Jesus is the first fruits of that. He goes on to explain that in verses 21 and 22. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Now he's going back all the way to Genesis. When God made Adam and Eve, they were without sin and without illness and without death. But he said, now he gave them a command. If you break this one command, if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he says, in the day you do, you will surely die. And so they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and what happened? That day they spiritually died, and they started the process of physical death. Adam brought in death, but here's worse than that. Adam introduced sin and death into the human race. Adam was created without sin. But thanks to his sin, every single human being from the moment of conception is a sinner. We're all born sinners. And we're all born dying. Death is the universal experience of man since the time of Adam. We all die. But here's the good news. Christ is called like the last Adam. In Christ, as Adam brought death to all who are in Adam, and that's all of us, we're all descendants of Adam. Look around you, we're all family. We're all descendants of Adam. Those who are in Christ, how are you a descendant from Adam? You're born. That's what you have to do to be a descendant of Adam. That's what you have to do to become a sinner and to be on your way to death. You're born. How do you become in Christ? You're born again. Remember back when Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus, and Nicodemus was kind of wanting to talk about religion and such things, and Jesus just cut right to the issue and said, you know, Nicodemus, you must be born again. If you're not born again, you will not see the kingdom of God. You must be born again. And that really confused Nicodemus. He was thinking physically. But that word born again can also be translated born from above. What he's saying is you've been physically born in Adam. You need to be spiritually born. You need spiritual life. And that comes when we trust Christ as Savior. Nicodemus, you need to be born again. One of the great evangelists of a previous century was George Whitefield. And he was known for always preaching, you must be born again. And I like the story. One time he was in the town and someone came up to him, an elderly lady, and she was a little upset with him. He said, sir, why is it you're always telling people they must be born again? And his response was, because, madam, you must be born again. That's our need. That's how we become in Christ. What do you have to do to be in Adam? Be born. That means we're all in Adam and all on the way to death. What do we do to have the life in Christ? To be born again when we trust Christ as our Savior. We see our sin and we turn from it and receive the gift of forgiveness and life in Christ. We're born again. We have spiritual life now. And those who are born again are part of that harvest. Are part of that harvest. And what he's saying is, what did that first fruits do? First of all, it says, God, you gave us this harvest. But also is, and we're trusting you for a big harvest. It's coming. And what Paul is saying here is, Jesus is just the first fruit. Have you ever looked up and it's really, really dark clouds, the wind starting to blowing, and then you get hit with that big drop? What does that mean? Guess what's coming? We're about to get wet. And so the first fruit says, here comes the harvest. Jesus is the first fruit of a great harvest. We rise in the resurrection because we're in Christ. And he is just the first drop of a flood of resurrection that's coming. Old preacher of, again, a previous century, Thomas Watson said this, we are more sure to arise out of our graves than out of our beds. You ever look at someone, maybe your spouse or someone, and say, I'm not sure this one's getting out of bed today. But we will rise in the resurrection if we know Christ. It is a certainty. It is a certainty. He's the first fruit. How do I know I'm going to rise? Because Christ did, and I'm in Christ. That's his point. I'm a part of the resurrection because I'm a part of Christ. How did I become a part of Christ? I was born again when I trusted Christ as my Savior. I have to tell you, I've said this a number of times, and it means so much to me. I do funerals as a pastor. Very often, it's my place to say the final words at the grave. And I can't walk through a cemetery without looking around and seeing the significance of it. But as we leave as we go to that graveside to there bury the body of a believer, I can't tell you what a difference that makes to me to know this is not the end. I often say we're leaving this body here in sacred trust because the day is coming when Jesus Christ will come and this body will leave this grave and be reunited with the soul that's already in heaven. And that's the glorious hope. Now, when the New Testament describes something as a hope, when we say hope, that's like, I hope I don't run out of gas before I get home. Maybe that's iffy. The New Testament means with hope, it's an assured confidence. How do I know I'll be resurrected? Because I'm in Christ, and Christ is resurrected. As sure as he is, I will be too, because I'm in Christ. Well, then Paul goes on to make an interesting comment. He says it's an ordered resurrection. It's a certain resurrection. Christ is the first fruit of the resurrection, but then he calls it an orderly resurrection. In verse 23, But we will be raised with Christ, he says in verses 21. Since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But then he goes on, but each one in his own order. Christ the first fruit, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. And so what he's saying is it's a progression. We all don't, it happens in stages, and Christ is the first stage. In fact, Jesus talked, for one thing, that there are two different kinds of resurrection. We need to keep that in mind. Really, at some point, everyone's coming out of the grave. Jesus mentioned this in John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the grave will hear his voice and come forth. Those who've done good, those are the believers, to the resurrection of life. And those who've done evil, those who haven't received the gift of salvation, to the resurrection of condemnation. We all will rise, some to life and some to judgment. And so he talks about their phases. And we see that, for example, in the book of Revelation, the last book of the New Testament. John writes what he saw when he was in heaven. He was shown how things will end. He said, I saw thrones and they sat on them. The judgment was committed to them. I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the witness of Jesus, for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and not received his mark on their forehead and their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. They're resurrected. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. And so the Bible talks about there's two different phases. And the book of Daniel talked about the same thing. But when Paul is talking here about the first fruit of the resurrection, he's talking about the resurrection of life. Christ comes first, but then he says, and then each in their order. He uses a term there that's used mostly in military. You know, you can imagine, you know, you think, have you ever seen maybe the parade field and they're marching in groups and it's a beautiful thing to see. Or maybe in a battle, where the commanding officer will send wave after wave. He doesn't just say, everybody go. He'll say, okay, now this group, go. Okay, this group, go. This group, go. They come in orderly sections. He says, Paul says, the resurrection will be like that. The resurrection of Christ is an orderly procession. Different waves of resurrection are part of the one resurrection, Christ. Christ first, and then what's called the rapture. We see that in 1 Thessalonians 4. That's that incredible time when the dead in Christ are raised and the living who are alive are raised. And then will come the millennial kingdom. Not several resurrections, but one resurrection of life. Have you ever sung the song by Augustus Toplady, Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me? Here's what he said. Again, he's an older writer. He said, I am one of those old-fashioned people who believe the doctrine of the millennium. And there'll be two distinct resurrections of the dead. First of the just, secondly of the unjust. Which last resurrection of the reprobate will not commence until 1,000 years after the resurrection of the elect. In this glorious interval of 1,000 years, Christ, I apprehend, will reign in person over the kingdom of the earth. And so he's talking about the fact that we'll go in phases. The first phase has already happened. Christ rose. The next phase is when Christ will come for his church and call us to meet him in the air. And this is the phase I hope to be a part of among the living. Because there is a generation, because I lied. I said we're all going to die. There's a generation when Christ comes for his. Those who are alive are caught up to meet him in the air. Their bodies are transformed without going through death. That's called the blessed hope. Wouldn't that be glorious? To go from an okay body to a great body, but without the other part. But then he says, the dead in Christ shall rise first. So their body raises first to meet their souls in heaven, and then it's a glorious reunion. And we're all with the Lord in the air. How do I know that's going to happen? Because Jesus rose from the dead. He assured it. And so when we come together on this day, we celebrate Christ rising from the dead. It's interesting. You can go all over the world and see all kinds of graves of famous and maybe not so famous people. I kind of sometimes like to wander in old cemeteries and read about people. Oh, whoa, this guy was in the Civil War. Whoa, this guy was here in the 1600s. That's old. That's in America. Then you go overseas. Oh, this guy's been dead for almost 2,000 years. It's incredible to see these graves. But how wonderful is when Christ comes and empties the graves. Death is coming for most of us, perhaps for all of us, and the resurrection is a certainty. There's one grave you can go to, if you can find it, it's empty. There's actually a debate, where is Jesus' grave? There's a place called the Garden Tomb, which looks like it would have looked in the days of Jesus. And then there's the tomb that's in the midst of a thing called the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. Those are the two most likely spots of Jesus' grave. When I spent a year in Israel on Easter Day, I wanted to go to the empty tomb. Just to be safe, I went to both and made sure that I was there. But here's the key. The grave of Jesus is empty. And because of that, one day my grave will be emptied. And I'll be ushered, transformed, with the same kind of glorified body as Jesus, transformed into his presence. How do I know? Because Jesus is raised. And he's the first fruit of the resurrection. This reminds me of something Alistair Begg said about heaven. But it still applies. He said, I remember back when I was a boy in Scotland. The winters were freezing. Sometimes I would go out and my father would tell me to be home by a certain time. And when I arrived back home, I would find that my father had made my bed up for me. He had put a hot water bottle in my bed. He was ready to welcome me. I can still remember the thrill of knowing in that moment that I had a father who loved me, and he'd prepared all that for me. "Yes, son, I was looking forward to you coming. I knew you'd be home soon. I got your room ready for you." This is the hope to which Jesus has called you. This is the hope Jesus came to give you. The life of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, the ascension of Jesus, each says to us, "I've got a room ready for you." Our trust in the resurrection is the promise, like the promise of heaven, of a certainty. When Christ comes and we will hear his voice and we will rise to meet him in the air. It's not our good deeds. It's not that when I say I know I'm going to rise in the resurrection of Christ and meet him in the air, it's not because I've earned it. I'm better than everyone else. No, those who qualify are sinners, forgiven by trusting in Jesus Christ as Savior. That's why he died on the cross, not for his sin. He died for my sin. And when I trust in him as Savior, then I am forgiven, born again, born into Christ. And so when he calls his own, I'll meet him in the air. On this Easter day, I hope you recognize we are celebrating a risen Savior. More importantly, I hope you recognize that you can rise too. If you have yet to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, then hear his invitation. He says, "Come unto me." He offers you forgiveness and life. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Recognize your sin. Recognize his atonement. Turn to him in saving faith and receive the gift of life and the promise of resurrection. If you have yet to believe on your Lord Jesus Christ, how I would urge you. This is a much better find than an egg full of chocolate pieces. Trust in Christ. For those of us who know Christ as Savior, in the hard days, in the long days, in the uncertain days, in the declining days, may the certainty of the resurrection put it all in order, in perspective. I'm going home. I know it. How? Because I'm in Christ. And he won't leave one of his behind. Father, we thank you for a day to remember the resurrection of Christ. Oh, what great history that is, and what truth. And Father, I thank you that that great day in history 2,000 years ago points us to a day that is coming, perhaps soon, when the dead in Christ shall rise. Father, how I pray that each one here would have that assurance of being in the resurrection of life with Christ. Lord, I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.